Laudator Jesus Christus, praise be Jesus Christ. This is Matt Gaspers, managing editor of Catholic Family News, and I'm joined as always by my friend and colleague, Dr. Brian McCall, who is the editor-in-chief of CFN. Hello, Brian. Happy Easter to you. Christ is risen.
Indeed, yes. Happy Easter to you, Matt. I hope you had a really good Holy Week.
Yes, and same to all of our viewers. Thank you to everyone who's joining us live and all those who will watch the recording. We hope you had a wonderful, fruitful, blessed Holy Week and a joyous Easter. We hope you're still having a joyous Easter as we're in the octave, and every day of the octave is like the feast itself. So happy Easter. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. And we of course weren't with you last week as it was Holy Week, and we usually broadcast on Thursdays, so we wouldn't be doing a show on Holy Thursday. And since then, a lot has transpired, and we've got a lot to cover today. So our stories this week are going to include, first of all, the results of the North American Continental Assembly for the Global Synod on Synodality. They just released the North American final document for that meeting, came out yesterday, so we'll take a look at that in detail. We're also going to look at big news that broke earlier this week, evidence that the FBI sent at least one undercover agent into SSPX chapels in Virginia and had plans to do the same at, so quote, mainline Catholic parishes in the area. Representative Jim Jordan, who is the chairman of the House Judiciary Committee, broke that news earlier this week. We're also going to look at the CCP's latest violation of the Sino-Vatican Agreement on the appointment of bishops. Surprise, surprise, they have violated it again. And then lastly, we're going to look at a group of dissident Catholic religious sisters. You wouldn't know they are sisters because they dress in pantsuits and sweaters instead of habits. And they issued a statement in support of Transgender Day of Visibility on March 31st. So those are the stories for today. But before we get into the news, we will take a few moments to ponder the things that are above, as St. Paul says. Take a look at the church's liturgical calendar, try to ground ourselves in the spiritual riches of Holy Mother Church. So, as I mentioned, and as you all know, we are within the octave of Easter. Today is Easter Thursday, April 13th, the year of our Lord 2023. So, for this week and most of next week, there really aren't any saints commemorated on the traditional liturgical calendar for the Roman Church. So, in lieu of discussing a saint or a feast, I thought we would take a quick look at Archbishop Vigano's Easter homily, which is available in full on our website, CatholicFamilyNews.com. So, His Grace based his homily, his meditation on the epistle for Easter Sunday, which is very short, from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which reads, Brothers, clear out the old yeast so that you may be a new dough, since you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the ferment of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it opens, his meditation opens with the epistle, and then he goes in to say the following: The modern world is held hostage by lies. Everything that is theorized by the elite, affirmed by the institutions, and propagandized by the media is a lie, a falsehood, and a deception. And he mentions, for example, the psychopandemic emergency, gender theory, something we'll talk about later in the show. Climate change, woke ideology, and other various deceptions associated with globalism and the Great Reset of the World Economic Forum. And then he focuses attention next on lies that are within the ecclesial realm. He says, Ecumenism is a lie which abases the living and true God to the level of the idols of the nations. The synodal way, another topic today, is a lie which subverts the divine constitution of the church intended by Christ under the false pretext of listening to the people of God. The liturgical reform is a lie introduced with the excuse of making the Mass understandable to the faithful with the sole intention of taking honor from God and pleasing the heretics. He goes on, the feminine diaconate is a lie, which with the alibi of giving a role to women attacks the Mass and the sacraments and tampers with the holy orders instituted by our Lord. The possibility of divorced and cohabitating couples receiving Holy Communion is a lie. The blessing of homosexual unions is a lie. The entrance of transsexuals into the seminary, it's another word for transgender, into the seminary is a lie. Morality does not follow the fashions of the day, Archbishop Vigano says, whatever Bergoglio may say. The acceptance of sodomy is a lie, which too often seems to want to legitimize the conduct of many prelates and clergy rather than saving the souls of poor sinners. And then he asks a question, but why do so many people voluntarily choose to renounce their own critical judgment and accept blatant lies as rational and true? And he answers, because adherence to error is the price that the world asks of its adorers, of those who do not want to be marginalized, criminalized, and persecuted. And I think one of my favorite lines from his meditation, his homily, is he talks about the true Great Reset. He says, in the epistle of the Mass on this most holy day on which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the apostle exhorts us to eliminate the old leaven. Purging the old leaven means starting over from the beginning, accomplishing a true great reset of each individual soul and of the social body, canceling the ferment of malice and perversity, and starting afresh with unleavened bread, a figure of the Holy Eucharist and Blessed Sacrament of the new and eternal covenant made by Christ with his church. This is why St. Paul speaks of the azims, of the unleavened bread, a bread of austerity, the bread of those who do not have time to preserve the mother dough alive, the bread of those who prepare with their loins girt to eat the lamb without blemish and the bitter herbs before abandoning the land of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. The reset, the new creation, the new Passover, is fulfilled in Christ, the unique, indispensable, eternal truth, the living and true word of the eternal Father. The true reset, he says, is returning to the truth of Christ, of the one who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as I said, the full text of his homily is available on our website for those who haven't yet read it, catholicfamilynews.com. It's a great Easter meditation.
It is, and he really, it was wonderful him to share his sermon with us and his reflections, which, you know, over the years have just deepened on the state of the church, really. So I recommend that, and some of the other sermons we have put up there recently are worth reading.
Yes.
Really, yeah, a beautiful week. I hope many of you went to the sacred ceremonies. It's always disappointing. I get a text every year almost or email from someone. These aren't holy days of obligation, right? We don't have to go. And yes, the answer is obviously yes, you don't have to go. It's not under pain of mortal sin, but you might want to check your conscience in the question that you're asking, right? It's how far we have fallen from Christendom, a statement we'll look at in a minute in the synod context, but they're just really so beautiful. And one, you know, two aspects I'll point out. One I think is very profound and one a slightly humorous. So if you notice, if you went to the Triduum, that it really is one liturgy that flows from Thursday to Saturday. There's obviously the Mass of In Cæno Domini on Thursday, the Mass of the Presanctified Friday, the Vigil, and the First Mass of Easter. But if you attend them, you notice that Thursday, there's no end to the Mass. The priest says the final collect. There's no blessing. There's no Ite Missa Est. And then Friday, the same thing. It ends with the final collect. There's no ending. And then you don't get the ending of Mass, the blessing, the Ite Missa Est, until the first Mass of Easter. And it's a reminder, I think it's a beautiful liturgical reminder of the Mass once and the same. So the same sacrifice on Good Friday is the same Mass on that our Lord offers on the on Monday, Thursday, and the same Mass of Easter. And it's really sort of beautifully represented by this just flowing from one to the other without an ending. And then my other observation, again, that the vigil is full of beautiful ceremony, beautiful music. I always look forward to, I think one of the most beautiful parts of it is when the priest, after he has made the baptismal water, changed into gold, we're preparing for the Easter Mass, and he gives his little exhortation that the ritual prescribes, and he says, "Our Lenten observance having been completed," and you hear a collective sigh at the of relief that and it really is that we should be celebrating this week, as Matt said. The octave every day is as if it's Easter Sunday, and if you have fasted and sacrificed and really embrace Lent, now is the time to put those things aside for the moment and to really revel in the joy of the resurrection, to celebrate it, that everything with the church, it's not an extreme, unnatural religion like many of the false religions like Islam are, very balanced, right? The church knows we need 40 days of intense prayer, but then we also need that consolation that follows the desolation. So that she encourages us, the church, you know, it's over, Lent's over. It's time now to bask in the Easter joy. So I hope you do that throughout this whole week and then the whole 40 days of Easter until the Ascension.
Absolutely. And before we get into discussing the latest on the Synod on Synodality, we do have a brief news update on some significant news we've been reporting on the last couple months. It didn't actually come to fruition as we thought it might on April 3rd, Monday of Holy Week. But as you'll recall, there were several credible reports that a new document was going to be issued by Pope Francis regarding traditional mass restrictions. And during Holy Week, Michael Hines of LifeSite News, the Rome correspondent for LifeSite News, was actually able to interview an important Vatican cardinal, the prefect of the Dicastery for Consecrated Life, Societies of Apostolic Life, Cardinal João Brás de Avis, who's known especially for his role in crushing the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate several years ago, towards the beginning of Francis's pontificate. So this is what Michael Hines reported on April 5th, Wednesday of Holy Week. A leading Vatican cardinal told LifeSite he is not aware of an impending document restricting communities offering the traditional mass, which is reported to shortly emerge from his own department. In a meeting with LifeSite April 5th, Cardinal Brás de Avis, prefect, as the congregation I just mentioned, stated that he did not think there was a document due to emerge from his congregation which would usher in new restrictions on the traditional communities. Well, he doesn't think there is. Surely he would know if he's in charge of the office. That's a strange expression.
Yeah.
So Mr. Hines explains in his article, the question was posed in light of an April 4th report from a respected German Catholic site, summorumpontificum.de, a German blog, which had suggested that Avis's dicastery would soon be issuing the latest restrictions on the traditional mass. this website reported that the rumored document would focus on the traditional seminaries, accusing them of not adhering, quote, to the requirements of the present time as recognized by the Second Vatican Council. However, the report goes on, despite Avis's denial, there are growing numbers of reliable reports to suggest otherwise, and that such a document does exist. So we'll see what happens with that. But we still haven't seen a document issued, and this cardinal seems to be denying knowledge of it, but I think Brian might had an insight that he wanted to share.
No, again, he's very untrustworthy, I think, in terms of his the way he's dealt with other groups, the Franciscan Immaculatas, the Carmelites, etc. But, you know, a lot of the rumors that are reporting I'm seeing, Summorum Pontificum, Mesa in Latina, is that, first of all, the Pope's visit to the hospital, he spent several days in the hospital before Holy Week. Apparently, again, a lot of conflicting information, but it seems like a heart problem. But that delayed what was about to happen, potentially, but also you have to, as Matt said, read his statement very carefully, right? I don't think, And secondly, he doesn't say we're not going to impose these, but it may not be done through a document from his dicastery, right? From his congregation. It may be directly from the Pope, a motu proprio, or the way he proceeded against other organizations. He's just going to go to them and say, here's the deal, this is what you're doing, right. Not actually official documents. So again, some people got very excited about this. I think we need to be a little wary to wait and see. Again, more evidence is coming in every day of the crackdown. Another diocese, I've seen communication from a priest in that diocese whose bishop was fairly supportive, whose traditional mass being shut down in June, gone. And actually the bishop said, I was willing to ignore this and just leave you alone, but Rome is relentless and we have to keep reporting on how we're shutting down. And this is as long as I can give you, June of 23. So again, I think anybody who thinks this is sort of blowing over is not really accurate.
Yes, that certainly seems to be the case. So we will keep you posted as additional news becomes available on that situation. But for now, we will get into this new North American Continental Assembly. It happened in mid-February, and now the document that's been issued as a result of that just came out yesterday. The USCCB announced jointly with the Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops. So as you'll recall, the Synod on Synodality, we're currently in the continental stage. So continents of peoples are meeting together, this was the North American Continental Meeting. So the United States and Canada, and they issued a final document as a result of this meeting. The North American Synod team, as they're called, which consists of 8 bishops, 3 priests, 2 sisters and 5 lay members, met in Orlando, Florida in mid-February for their what they called a writing retreat. We have a little video clip of what that retreat looked like. It's This is an official video from Vatican News.
Yeah, we didn't make this.
So it looks like they had a very very solemn and prayerful, a serious meeting there in Orlando.
Yeah,
one has to wonder who reviews these videos and who suggests that kind of, it's, I don't know how to describe the music, like jazzy. It kind of reminds me of Mardi Gras a little bit. It's very bizarre.
Yeah, it's bizarre. This whole image at the end is really bizarre. The whole process has been bizarre.
Exactly. So
what they say in the document is worse than bizarre.
Yes. So I'm going to read to you a little bit from this document and we'll provide some commentary as we go. From the introduction says, the experience of the Synod demonstrated that many Catholics in North America are committed to the communal discernment necessary to discover where the Holy Spirit is guiding the Church in the present moment. The overwhelming sentiment from those who participated in the local, national, and now continental stages was an optimistic hope and uplifting joy at being able to participate and contribute. The continental stage in North America consisted of 12 virtual assemblies or sessions, online sessions. Attending these assemblies were 931 delegates. So each bishop involved in this meeting was, according to the document, had to appoint like 4 or 5 delegates to represent the diocese at this thing. And so the document explains there were 931 delegates total, with an almost equal split among delegates between women and men, roughly 50-50. And they ranged from, 391 lay women, 235 lay men. You had some deacons, priests, women religious, men religious, And then it just tacks on. There were also 146 bishops who participated in one or more of the virtual assemblies. So just kind of tacking the bishops on as a side note, when they're supposed to be the ones, you know, this is a synod of bishops, not a synod of everybody. But anyway, it says each of the 12 virtual assemblies began with an invocation of the Holy Spirit, followed by time together in small group listening circles. We can only imagine what that was like. For the composition of this document, the text says, the North American Synod team began with a week-long retreat. That's the video clip you just saw. A word that frequently surfaced during the team's discernment at the retreat was, quote, messiness. That's what they said. Messy. Yeah,
that's their word.
And then they go on. This is my favorite line in the text, which I read in full. Synodality is not always easy to comprehend. I certainly agree with that, probably because they've never bothered to actually define the term synodality in any of the official literature. As a participant at one of the virtual assemblies noted, this is from the document as well, people don't know what the Synod on Synodality is for. I agree. They don't understand the purpose, couldn't grasp what was trying to be achieved. That is the problem right there in a nutshell. I applaud them for publishing that. If only they would follow take that to its natural conclusion and stop all this nonsense. But nevertheless, despite not even knowing what synodality is or being able to define it, the text says, the conversations at the continental stage focused on the intense need for the church to become even more synodal, even though we don't know what that means.
I mean, this is, how do these people even take themselves seriously? I mean, that's, I mean, to how did you write this in a serious way? It really, it boggles my mind. Right. I mean, God is not messy. God is perfect order. Right? The church has always shown herself to be the perfect, spotless bride of Christ, who in her divine nature is ordered. Now, human beings mess that up, but that's our fault. We're messing up the church, and that's not a good thing, right? That's been seen by the church. When the church needed periods of restoration under Pope Pius V, Pope Pius X, et cetera, is because things did get messy because people were not sticking true to the faith and they had to reestablish order and discipline. And this is the opposite, right? This is the opposite. Yeah. And then again, how do you say, people don't even know what this is about, but we need more of it?
Yes, exactly.
it's absurd.
So the last thing from the introduction before we get into the contents of the document, this is very significant. It says, bishops designated by each episcopal conference validated and approved the final document, which, recall, was composed with the help of 8 bishops. So Catholic bishops approved this document. Keep that in mind as we go through it. So our first topic that we'll cover is the subject of women. The text says, there can be no true co-responsibility in the church without fully honoring the inherent dignity of women. We can imagine, as you'll see, we'll see how they define that. The continental delegates recognized the crucial work women do to keep the church alive and healthy. Nevertheless, delegates also named women as a marginalized group in the church. I mean, at the average diocesan parish, most of the roles are being filled by women. So I don't understand how they're marginalized.
And look at even this, you know, the numbers that Matt read, it's all women. I mean, it was like 150% of the lay people were women. It was like 400 almost to 235 men.
Right. Right. And overall, over 50% of the participants in this assembly were women. So I'm not sure how they qualify as being marginalized.
Right.
The document goes on. While clarity is still needed around exactly what a fully co-responsible church looks like, delegates proposed the examination of a variety of aspects of church life, including decision-making roles, leadership, and ordination. Bishops approved this document, and it essentially gives a nod to the possibility of ordaining women, which is not possible. So yes. Unbelievable. I hope that this document is scrutinized and denounced by at least some members of the hierarchy, just based on that one statement alone. So going on, it talks about formation, essentially religious education. This is a really startling statement.
Yeah.
Delegates expressed the desire for the church to further develop formation in order to know our faith better. There also was a special concern to better accompany youth throughout their formation process, fostering a bold curiosity about the Christian faith. And then it quotes, the document quotes from one of the virtual meetings, children who go through religious education come out wondering if there is even a God. Well, I don't know who's doing the religious formation, but they're doing a terrible job if that's the result.
Yeah, maybe you ought to stop accompanying and start teaching.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
I mean, they're condemning themselves. The Vatican II Church is essentially condemning itself, right? After 50 years of listening and includes all this, you know, the next generation doesn't even know if there's a God. And now, it's funny because we looked at that video, it looks like some bland corporate retreat, like some corporate meeting where you're going to talk about, as it all looks like. But if this were a corporation, they'd be going, wait, it's not working. We've done 50 years of this marketing campaign and people don't even know what our product is or if it even exists. Maybe we need to change course. Like even a secular, right-thinking business person would say that. But no, what do they keep saying? We don't know what we're doing. It's failing. Let's do some more of it.
Yes. Next we have greater inclusivity, and recall the document for the continental stage, the one produced by the office in Rome, talked about radical inclusivity. So that's where, you know, that's what this is drawing from, I think. So it says, in the Continental Assembly, as in our national reports, there was a deep desire for greater inclusivity and welcome within the church, which is a euphemism for basically we need to make the church more worldly and, you know, accommodate worldly standards. That's essentially what this means. In fact, one of the major factors that was seen as breaking down communion was the experience of many that certain people or groups feel unwelcome in the church. And I would argue it's not that the people are unwelcome, it's their lifestyle, their beliefs, their manner of behaving is unwelcome. But they take that as meaning that they themselves are unwelcome. The groups named during the continental stage include women, young people, immigrants, racial or linguistic minorities, LGBTQ plus persons, of course, not surprising, people who are divorced and remarried without an annulment, and those with varying degrees of physical or mental abilities. Some participants in the synodal process reported on the profound. Well, here, there's another quote from one of these virtual sessions. It says, there is a need to differentiate between the importance of teaching, in other words, doctrine, and the need to welcome those into the church, especially as it relates to our LGBTQ plus brothers and sisters. I mean, the doctrine is the doctrine. The truth is the truth. You can't water down the truth and say that sinful lifestyles are okay. If someone's struggling against a particular vice and, you know, is actively resisting it, that's one thing, but I don't think that's what they're talking about here. So,
and it's again what the modernists have always wanted to do, to drive a wedge between doctrine and praxis, that they which should follow one from the other, right? Act as you believe as you act. They want to drive a wedge between it. Well, the doctrine's one thing. This is Francis' whole approach. Well, what we do about it is another.
Right. So they did throw in a, you know, like a concessionary mention of the, quote, limitations placed on the preconciliar Latin rite, immediately followed, of course, by, unfortunately, liturgy is not always experienced as unifying. We could find our unity in common prayer, but liturgy is one of the things that is divisive in the church, and we must break through that. Well, the only reason it's divisive is because of the liturgical revolution that's gone on for the last 50 plus years.
And again, it's interesting. This must mean a lot of people put comments in. Otherwise, they would have ignored it. But there must be a lot of comments in these lower stages. So they couldn't ignore it. So they had to spin it. But it's divisive. So we have to, Francis, you know, was going to latch right onto that. That's the reason I'm trying to suppress it, because it creates division, right? And that's exactly how they spin it.
And finally, this section says, practically all of the synodal consultations shared a deep ache in the wake of the departure of young people and viewed this as integrally connected to becoming a more inclusive church. So again, more inclusive means adapting or to the standards of the world. And if we've learned one thing over the last 50 plus years since the council, it's that attempting to make the church more like the world does not attract souls to the church,
Yeah,
young or old.
if you're worried about young people, go to your latest, your closest nearby traditional Latin mass, and you will find a ton of young people. But they don't want those young people. They want young people, but they don't want young people who are following the teaching of the church and trying to live it. Otherwise, they'd be promoting the traditional Latin mass because it's the only thing attracting young people. But they're, again, by their own admission, the young people are leaving this Mickey Mouse, Sesame Street looking church. Because it's not relevant, because they can't even tell if God exists. But the young people that are asking those, that curiosity, they said, are finding answers in the traditional Latin Mass, but they don't like that answer.
Yes. So another section in this document has some interesting things to say. A church in the world, and it's kind of hearkening back to Vatican II's Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes. First off, in their introductory letter that introduces this document, the two bishops who signed the letter, Bishop Daniel Flores, a U.S. bishop, and Bishop Raymond Poisson of Canada, state, quote, "This final document is an important moment for the Church in the United States and Canada, strengthening our response to the request of the Holy Father, Pope Francis, to embrace synodality," which they have yet to define, "as the way forward for the church in the modern world." So obviously hearkening back to that Vatican II document. So this section of the document, A Church in the World, says, it's quoting from one of the virtual sessions, "We don't live in Christendom anymore, exclamation mark. We need to recognize that so we can move forward."
And that quote, when I read that, it really reminded me of an exchange between Archbishop Lefebvre and Cardinal Ratzinger back in 1988 when they were having their discussions. And Cardinal Ratzinger was sort of like, can't we just get along? Can't we all just, get along? And Archbishop Lefebvre said, Your Eminence, you see, we both see essentially that Christendom has been destroyed. But we want to rebuild it. We are working to rebuild it, and you are working to continue to dismantle it. How can we work together? And it's sort of what exactly is that brought back memory. Again, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially that's what Archbishop Lefebvre says.
Right.
When I saw this quote, it reminded me of it. Yes, we don't, but here's the difference. You're embracing that. You want to just, oh, well, it's great. Let's just embrace error. Let's just embrace the way it is. And what tradition says is, no, we don't live in Christendom anymore. We need to reestablish it.
Right. And as proof that they don't want to rebuild it is the rest of this quote says, so the same person who said we need to recognize that Christendom is no more so that we can move forward, this should involve, this person says, partnering with others. What does ecumenism look like right now? How can we work with people of other faiths? And as I've demonstrated in articles that I've written about this synod, ecumenism and interreligious dialogue are integral components of the synod on synodality, all rooted in the council. But ironically, this same North American final document for the that we've been reading from also has a section that says formation for mission and Catholic social teaching. So they want to dive into the church's social teaching. It says there was also a desire among delegates to understand more deeply the social mission of the church. This formation in evangelization and Catholic social teaching is crucial to walking the synodal path. The irony, of course, is that Catholic social teaching includes the fact that Christendom is a good thing, that church and state are not separate but are complementary and are meant to work together. For example, if these people really want to get into it, they should study the social encyclicals of Leo XIII, including Libertas, in which he taught that, quote, "Civil society must acknowledge God as its founder and parent and must obey and reverence his power and authority. Justice, therefore, forbids, and reason itself forbids, the state to be godless or to adopt a line of action which would end in godlessness. Namely, he says, to treat the various religions, as they call them, alike, and to bestow on them promiscuously equal rights and privileges. Since, then, the profession of one religion is necessary in the state, that religion must be professed which alone is true and which can be recognized without difficulty, especially in Catholic states, because the marks of truth are, as it were, engravers upon it. This religion, therefore, the rulers of the state must preserve and protect, if they would provide, as they should do, with prudence and usefulness for the good of the community. Again, that's Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical Libertas. So Christendom is very much a part of the Catholic social teaching.
Yes.
And we also have an excellent series on that subject on our website by Dr. Peter Kwasniewski called May His Kingdom Come, Catholic Social Teaching. If you search that on our website, you'll find it. So that's kind of an overview of this nonsensical document, which shows us, you know, it's just really familiar results. It's the same things we've been seeing in all of the documents so far, just reaffirming basically what the powers that be want to be in these documents. And just as an ending to this story, yesterday the Synod of Bishops office in Rome announced that, quote, a group of experts, 22 in total from the five continents, who participated in various capacities in the synod process, will meet at the General Secretariat of the Synod in Rome. They're meeting this week. It started yesterday. They'll go through next week, Wednesday, the 19th, for a time of work and discernment on the continental stage and the seven final documents of the continental synodal assemblies. And they're doing this with the aim of starting the reflection that will lead at a later stage to the drafting of the Instrumorum Laboris, that is the working document for the Synod meeting in Rome this coming October. And they're supposed to be having a press conference on April 20th after the conclusion of their closed door meetings. So we'll see what goes on with that.
So I do have one question for you before we leave the story. You mentioned it was U.S. and Canadian bishops, but last time I took geography, Mexico is part of North America. Were they just like cut out of North America?
They were. Apparently, Mexico was grouped together with countries in Central and South America. I'm assuming for like cultural, linguistic reasons.
I guess. Yeah. I do remember
reading something about that, but
they don't even know geography properly.
Yeah, it's bizarre. It's definitely bizarre.
Wow. Well, speaking of not only bizarre, but frightening, we have a follow-up to a prior story. As we reported on this program, this memo was leaked by a whistleblower from within the FBI that indicated, number one, that they were cultivating sources in traditional Catholic communities, and basing all their intelligence on non-intelligence, on the corrupt, partisan Southern Poverty Law Center. Again, see our prior program where we reported on that memo. But then the House Judiciary Committee, once they have the Republicans took over, began exercising their oversight responsibility. They called in Merrick Garland, Big Brother, to ask, you know, about this. And we now have this update that the Judiciary Committee has obtained slim bit of information. They tried to get more information out of the FBI. What were you actually doing? They got about 18 pages, which were redacted. But even in the little slim pickings that they were shown, was, not surprisingly, more confirmation of what was going on, and that it was not as Merrick Garland represented under oath. I mean, under oath has gotten to be a joke now. I mean, perjury seems to be the order of the day, as he represented. So their press release that the Judiciary Committee released said the Committee on the Judiciary is conducting oversight of the FBI's handling of domestic violent extremism investigations against Catholic Americans and its effects on the First Amendment activity. This is where they say, based on limited information produced by the FBI to the committee, we now know the FBI relied on at least one undercover agent to produce its analysis, And the FBI proposed that its agents engage in outreach to Catholic parishes to develop sources among the clergy and church leadership to inform on Americans practicing their faith. Now, again, they claimed, oh, this was a rogue guy down there writing this memo, nothing to see here. But now in these 18 pages that were redacted, they said they actually had an undercover agent. Now, remember, Garland was asked directly, point blank, how many agents do you have in Catholic churches? And his answer was none. Right. And again, now they're saying, clearly there is at least one that they knew about that went into this this memo. The press release went on to say, in addition to something redacted, engage in outreach to the leadership of other chapels. Now, it's interesting. The press release puts in brackets Society of St. Pius X chapels. And I'm not sure, because we don't have the documents they have, how they know that, again, when you in brackets, you're saying this is not actually in the document. The document says other chapels. So, but some reason they know it's referring to other chapels, the SSPX. Maybe there's other sentences that make that clear. I'm not sure. But the committee basically says that the documents they've seen is the FBI wanted to, in addition to this one undercover agent, engage in outreach to leadership of the other Society of St. Pius X chapels in the FBI Richmond area of responsibility, to sensitize these congregations to the warning signs of radicalization, and to enlist their assistance to serve as suspicious activity tripwires, i.e. to recruit more spies. Right? Right. We're going to tell on their other traditional Catholic. So again, there are obviously the seminary is in Virginia. There are mass centers near Washington, D.C. and also in Front Royal. But the also says the document on to say that after they infiltrate other societies named Pius X chapels, they want to have a plan to contact so-called, quote, mainstream Catholic parishes and local diocesan leadership. So this is certainly much more extensive than Garland tried to characterize it as, it's just some guy writing a memo. Right. I mean, this was clearly extensive. The committee went on to say that all the FBI claims to have numerous and rigorous policies to protect First Amendment rights, the FBI Richmond document, i.e. the leaked memo, plainly undercuts these assertions. The document itself shows that its contents, including its proposal to develop sources in Catholic churches, were reviewed and approved by two senior intelligence analysts and even the local chief division counsel. We know from whistleblowers the FBI distributed this document to other field offices across the country. It is unclear, however, how many FBI employees, quote, explored new avenues for tripwire and source development, i.e. informants, right, in Catholic houses of worship across the country as a result of the FBI's Richmond document. So in addition to that, Senator Josh Hawley also sent a letter to Big Brother Merrick Garland at the Ministry of Justice and calls him out on his perjury. He says, last month, I questioned you before the Senate Judiciary Committee. Or I guess we should, before we do this, let's replay a clip of this questioning that's going to be referred to in the letter.
It's a pattern, yes. Though. The FBI field office in Richmond, on the 23rd of January of this year, issued a memorandum in which they advocated for, and I quote, the exploration of new avenues for tripwire and source development against traditionalist Catholics. It's their language. Including those who favor the Latin Mass. Attorney General, are you cultivating sources and spies in Latin Mass parishes and other Catholic parishes around the country?
No, the Justice Department does not do that. It does not do investigations based on religion. Yeah. I saw the document you have.
What did you do about
it? It's appalling. It's appalling. I'm in complete agreement with you. I understand that the FBI has withdrawn it, and it's now looking into how this could ever have happened.
How did it happen?
That's what they're looking into. But I'm totally in agreement with you. That document is appalling.
I'll tell you how it happened. The this memorandum, which is supposed to be intelligent, cites extensively the Southern Poverty Law Center, which goes on to identify all of these different Catholics as being part of hate groups. Is this how the FBI, under your direction and leadership, is this how they do their intelligence work? They look at left-wing advocacy groups to target Catholics? Is this what's going on? I mean, clearly it is. How is this happening?
The FBI is not targeting Catholics. And as I've said, this is an inappropriate memorandum, and it doesn't reflect the methods that the FBI is supposed to be using. It should not be relying on any single organization without doing its own work.
Let me just ask you, as my time expires here, a very direct question. How many informants do you have in Catholic churches across America?
I don't know, and I don't believe we have any informants aimed at Catholic churches. We have a rule.
Lie.
So, again, there we have under oath. So, Hawley writes, last month I mentioned you to you before the Senate Judiciary Committee about recent anti-Catholic actions by the Department of Injustice. Oh, sorry. Flip. This was the targeting of Catholic pro-life activist Mark Hauk with overwhelming FBI force, all based on a trumped-up charge that was dismissed, as we essentially reported on it, and the internal memorandum issued by the FBI Richmond field office calling for the reconnaissance and investigation of Catholics. Alarmed by this emerging pattern, I asked you directly whether the Department of Justice has a problem with anti-Catholic bias. Your response could not have been clearer. According to you, the Department of Justice does not have any bias against any religion of any kind. I went on to ask you whether the department was cultivating sources and spies in Latin Mass parishes and other Catholic parishes around the country. Again, your response could not have been clearer. No, Justice Department does not do that. It does not do investigations based on religion. Finally, I asked you how many informants do you have in Catholic across America. You denied this claim a third time. I don't know, and I don't believe we have any. All of this was false, as recent investigative findings, this is the documents they've received, by the House Judiciary Committee show. Following the revelations of the FBI's Richmond Memorandum, the committee sought further information, and despite the FBI's stonewalling, and that's the stonewalling you saw, how'd this happen? Oh, I don't know, right? The committee finally succeeded in extracting a heavily redacted document revealing, essentially, he says, damaging facts, essentially revealing that you were lying.
Right.
And
we should also... We should also clarify, so the letter that Brian read from initially, the letter from Representative Jim Jordan to Christopher Wray, the director of the FBI, is actually a cover letter for a subpoena. So they are pressing further to get more documentation in order to look into this fully and see what's really going on, the full extent of it. And so essentially, Senator Hawley is seconding that effort.
Yes.
And he asks four very pointed questions to Merrick Garland in his letter. He's at the end, he says, how many undercover informants or other agents in Catholic parishes or other organizations does the department, meaning the Department of Justice, work with or otherwise employ? Number one. Number two, how many undercover informants or other agents in religious organizations more broadly does the department work with or otherwise employ? Number three, within which and how many FBI field offices was guidance related to the infiltration of traditionalist Catholic parishes distributed? In other words, how wide-ranging, how far-reaching was that leaked memo? And finally, in addition, you must immediately comply with all oversight requests from the House Judiciary Committee. So let's hope that that happens, although it's going to be... let's
Good
hope
luck that...
Yeah, that's going to be an uphill battle, to say the least.
I mean, honestly, these organs of the deep state have gotten so out of control that, you know, I mean, really, ultimately, it's almost getting to the point where the only response is to just dismantle them. I mean, they really are, there's no, you can't have oversight over these leviathans that are just, you know, consider themselves essentially exempt from law and order. So again, I hope the Republicans will start using some of the power and just say, look, we're cutting you off. There's no more funding. You're going to have to fire everybody, which is what the power of the purse is supposed to bring as a discipline to out of control agencies like this.
Right. So for our last two stories, we'll have to go a little quickly because we're running a little short on time. But from one story of communist tyranny to another, not surprisingly, the Chinese Communist Party has again violated their agreement with the Vatican over the appointment of bishops. So if you'll recall, last November, we reported to you that they had basically just unilaterally appointed one of their communist bishops to a particular see in China, and the Vatican, you know, issued a statement saying they're shocked and alarmed by this development, something to that effect. And they hope that, it says, the Holy See hopes that similar episodes will not be repeated, awaits appropriate communications on the matter from the authorities, and reaffirms its full availability to continue the respectful dialogue concerning all issues of common interest. Wow. And it's no wonder the CCP doesn't respect them. I mean, they're getting walked all over and just saying, thank you, sir. May I have another, essentially. So the latest episode was not an appointment of a brand new bishop, but rather a transfer of a bishop from one episcopal see to another. Asia News broke this story on April 4th, reporting that Monsignor Shen Bin is the new bishop of Shanghai. The letter of appointment is from the Council of Chinese Bishops, of which Monsignor Shen is the head. The body is not recognized by the Holy See and is strictly subject to the Chinese Communist Party. The origin of the installation would indicate that the official Chinese church did not agree on the choice with the Vatican. So essentially, they just did what they wanted, which is what we knew was going to happen all along. And a report from Reuters confirmed other information in the Asia News article that the Vatican essentially, they weren't told about this by the Chinese authorities. They found out about it through the media, apparently. The Holy See was informed a few days ago of the decision by China to transfer Bishop Shen Bin from Haimen in Jiangsu province to the Diocese of Shanghai, the Vatican said. It added that it had learned of his official installment earlier on Tuesday from the media. How embarrassing.
I mean, again, have they ever heard, you know, fool me once, it's not my fault. Fool me a second time, yeah, it's my fault, right? I mean, how many more times, like, when do you say you've broken this agreement? There's no agreement anymore, right?
Right.
If you keep ordering things from, you know, an online person who doesn't sell it, you pay the money and they never send you the thing, you say, well, I'm done with you, right? I'm not going to let you keep taking advantage of me. I mean, this is just a further humiliation of the bride of Christ. I mean, they should have never entered in this agreement in the first place. And now, I mean, they have every reason in the world to just say, you're not even honoring the agreement, we're done. But it doesn't appear that they're even, I didn't see any statements of outrage, just, or that, you know, we're terminating the agreement.
No, basically the press office director for the Vatican said, I don't have any comment at this time about for the Holy See's position.
Yeah.
And what can you say other than what, you know, it's, you either need to stick to your guns and say, if you're going to break the deal's off, or you're just going to get walked all over and be humiliated. I mean, those are the only two options.
Yes. So from one humiliation of the church to another, and this story I saw, I think it was been reported on by LifeSite News just earlier last week on April 4th. Basically, a coalition of Catholic religious sisters released a statement supporting the March 31st Transgender Day of Visibility. And if you remember, we reported on this. This is also the day connected to that movement by that radical transgender group that wanted to call it a day of vengeance as well. It was visibility and vengeance. And the whole idea was essentially, and I saw a t-shirt that was made for this, and it said, transgender, guns, 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 you're next. You know, guns pointed at people.
Just days after the shooting.
Exactly. Called for those who identify as, quote, trans, non-binary, gender expansive, to be acknowledged, boldly accepted, and celebrated by the church.
which is essentially what the Synod on Synodality is calling for as well in these documents.
Exactly. And it's funny, the LifeSight article calls them a dissident group. Well, according to the Synod on Synodality people, they're not a dissident group. They're right in the synodal way. The group was made up of Sisters of St. Joseph. We've reported on them previously, U.S. Federation. Sisters of Providence of St. Mary of the Woods in Indiana. And Sisters of Charity of Leavenworth JPIC office. So this is this whole, and I'm actually going to show you the picture.
That says it all.
Picture says it all. It's kind of like that cartoonish picture that Matt showed of the Synod. And it's just like, here are these hip nuns, right? Trying to be hip and with it. Is there any reason young people are leaving the church? Here they are.
Not a young one among them, I might add.
Not a young one among them, as Matt said. Absolutely. They're all these sort of elderly, decrepit looking. And it's funny, we don't wear habits anymore. We don't want to look. They all got the same haircut. Right? It's pathetic. And again, one or two of those, I'm taking their word as a woman, doesn't really look like a woman. As well. But again, where are the young? Why are the Sisters of St. Joseph dying? There's no young vocations. Again, a picture says a thousand words. But they say some really, again, that I've already told you is pretty outrageous. But they say, other things. So using the mantra of inclusion and lamenting anti-LGBTQ legislation, right, which essentially, as we've reported, stops the forced mutilation of children, i.e. the removal surgically of body parts, which is right. A mutilation of the body, and drugs to physically alter the body. They're lamenting laws protecting children against this, what would have been called child abuse for 5,000 years. Quote, as members of the body of Christ, we cannot be whole without the full inclusion of transgender, non-binary, and gender expansive individuals. At this moment in the United States, transgender people are experiencing harm and erasure due to the introduction and approval of anti-LGBT legislation across several states, again, stopping this mutilation.
And remember, this statement came just days after a self-identified transgender person murdered several people at the
including
school
children.
Shooting.
Yeah. Including children. They were erased, but they're not worried about them. Harmful rhetoric from some Christian institutions and their leaders, including the Catholic Church, and daily discrimination and violence. Again, somebody show me the reported daily violence against transgender people. Believe me, if it was out there, the news media would be all over it. It's not there. There is, again, a widespread history of transgender violence against other people, but it's just not. It's not there. They also wrote, the gospel call of unifying love compels us to actively interrupt harmful interactions in daily life and dismantle the systems that reinforce this rhetoric and violence in society, particularly for Black, Indigenous, and other folks of color. We will remain oppressors until we, as vowed Catholic religious, acknowledge the existence of LGBTQ people in our own congregations. Note that.
Yeah, exactly.
We seek to cultivate a faith community where all, especially our transgendered, binary, and gender expansive siblings, experience a deep belonging. So again, notice they admit these people have been admitted to religious life, who are people who are admitted to intrinsically evil lifestyle. And again, notice this weird non sequitur, right? Oh, there's discrimination against Black, Indigenous, Black, Indigenous, and other folks of color. So the way we have to stop that is by the transgender people. Well, wait. That
one has nothing to do with the other.
I mean, it's just nonsensical. It's as nonsensical as the synodal document. Now, as I said, this is not the first time these sisters who do disgraced in the name of St. Joseph have publicly advocated for transgender ideology. After the shooting in Colorado at that bar last November, they similarly called for the rejection of all condemnation of LGBTQ lifestyles and ideology. Again, not don't condemn the people as people, but any condemnation of their lifestyle, declaring language, beliefs, and practices that condemn, reject, or blame LGBTQ people must be explicitly rejected, particularly by religious leaders and churches. And so what is this doing? They are joining the bandwagon to say proclaiming the Ten Commandments is hate speech. That saying what you're doing is wrong is committing violence against these people. And that's why the LifeSite News has just reported today and the John Henry Weston Show have been permanently banned, thrown off of YouTube. It is primarily because of John Henry Weston's brave, courageous reporting on this topic in particular. And that as YouTube is constituted as, quote, hate speech. So proclaiming Catholic perennial divine law is now hate speech.
And even just truths of nature that are discernible by anyone with any kind of any amount of common sense.
Yes, exactly. Also, the Sisters of St. Joseph Federation advertises that it's a proud endorser of the Tyler Clementi Foundation, God is on Your Side, a statement to LGBT youth, which was also endorsed by Cardinal Robert McElroy, little nephew of Theodore McCarrick, as well as Cardinal Joseph Tobin, another name, familiar name, New Ways Ministry, they've endorsed, and A Home for All, a Catholic LGBTQ non-discrimination. So again, they're so blind by their sin that these people like lament, we have no vocations, this is dying, we're all a bunch of octogenarians, but this is not appealing to young people. Hey, we're hip, we're supporting LGBTQ people. Well, then why aren't all these young people joining your congregation? They're not, right? Because young people want the truth. They want straight talk. They don't want to be lied to and just told, you know, what the world wants you to know. Now, I'd like to thank LifeSite because they ended their article on a positive note, because they did note that the U.S. Bishops' Conference condemned the surgeries and mutilation of human body as something gravely wrong. And again, they had a really good statement that they quoted from that document. Again, it's not often that we can commend bishops' conferences, but I think this is a really good statement. The soul does not come into existence on its own and somehow happen to be in this body as if it could just as well be in a different body. A soul can never be in another body, much less be in the wrong body. The soul only comes into existence together with the body. What is meant to be a human person necessarily includes bodiliness. And again, that's very true. The pagan error of the soul, the being separate from the body, and you know, we want to get out of our bodies and just be a soul, that's in the natural human state, is the church has always rejected. And that your body in particular is specific to your soul. That God created your body as it is to be with your particular soul. That it wasn't just some random throw a soul in this body, which again, completely undercuts their whole movement, which is, I'm in the wrong body. I was meant to be a girl, right? Or a boy, whatever it is. Right. And again, we have this directly from Scripture. Male and female, God created both. And we know this is true from the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Our souls will be in heaven, but will be incomplete before the resurrection of the body. That's why we must believe in the resurrection of the body, because our soul is meant to be with the body God created for us as he created for us. And all defects that have occurred due to original sin, you know, handicaps, defects, missing limbs from being in war, will be restored to a perfect body at the resurrection. And so, again, this is why the church has always spoken against intentional mutilation of the body, right? It's a different thing if you get blown up by a bomb, right? But to intentionally is really going against where our goal is, which is the perfection of our soul and body that will happen at the end of the world. So, and really, I thank LifeSite for pointing out at least once here some solid Catholic thinking was promoted by the Catholic bishops. I wish they would actually issue a document just suppressing these nuns, saying, you know, instead of suppressing the poor Carmelites in Fairfax, just say, look, you've just left the Catholic Church. You're suppressed for saying these things.
Yes, exactly right. Use the power of the keys.
Yes. So thank you for listening. We missed you last week. We're glad to be back and covering stories again this week. Please help us by forwarding this video, liking our channels. Please subscribe to our Rumble channel. As I mentioned, LifeSite and John Henry Weston have been removed pretty quickly. So, you know, if you're looking on YouTube and don't see our stuff, maybe that'll happen to us someday. Please be on our Rumble channel as our backup so that you don't miss any content. And do comment, like, and subscribe. All of that helps on all those channels and on our audio podcasts, our content to be promoted and shown to other potential viewers. And as always, we're getting close. We're working on the May paper. Please subscribe to our monthly newspaper where you can get even more solid Catholic content.
Yes. And as always, we will close by invoking Our Lady and entrusting all of our needs and intentions to her Immaculate Heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Eternal Father, offer you the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the instruments of his holy passion, that thou may put division in the camp of thy enemies. For as thy beloved Son has said, a kingdom divided against itself shall fall. Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, happy Easter, happy Pasqua, and we look forward, God willing, to see you again next week where we can share with you our commentary on the stories of the week.
Yes, God bless you. Take care.